I'd like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. While you're turning there, I just want to orient us to the text itself. We've been going for a very long time period through chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and I've often referred to this section as the Hall of Fame of Faith. You have a giant list of all of these Old Testament patriarchs who have gone down before us and who have been a good witness of what faith looks like. And we are enjoined to follow in their footsteps, to follow in their pattern and their path and their way of life. We finished Hebrews 11 recently, and we are now stepping into chapter 12. And chapter 12 begins with a therefore, okay? And was always taught that whenever you see a therefore, you should ask, what's the therefore there for? And that means to look back and see what came prior. And prior to this, of course, is that Hall of Fame of Faith. So as we read through verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to think about all of those figures that we read about before. I want you to think about those who have went before us and who we were told to imitate and mimic in their way of life, in their pattern of faith. We had Abel. We talked extensively about Abel. Talked about Noah. Talked about Abraham. Talked about Sarah. Talked about many of these figures. And so I want you to think about them as we are reading chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because that is the context that the author is referring to. Go ahead and follow along with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When you look out in popular society and popular culture, you can see that there are many things that grip the hearts and imaginations of human beings. There are things that most people are interested in, that they grab our attention. They cause us to focus on something that is outside of ourselves, and we want to all attend to this thing. And one thing that I think so many human beings resonate with is the concept of sports, okay? Sports. I put up here the global sports market sales growth. This is the sports industry. And if you would believe it, this was in 2020. In 2020, across the globe, when it comes to the sports market and sales, it did over $500 billion with a B, dollars. $500 billion worldwide. Some have projected that by 2030 or so, we will be above $600 billion globally. And this includes both spectator sports, sitting down, watching, viewing, but also sports in which you participate, going and buying sports gear and different things like that. The United States does $162 billion of that $508 billion, again, as of 2020. And that was relatively flat from previous 2019. With COVID and everything like that, a lot of spectator sports were not as popular, but the market has rebounded very well, and even in a down year, it was flat from the prior year. So sports is a big deal. It grips our hearts. It grips our imaginations. Sports really resonate with human beings. But have you ever asked why? Like, why do we care about sports so much? Why does it grab us and grip us? It doesn't really, like, generate anything of, like, material value, right? It's entertainment after all. And yet it grabs us, it grips us like very few things in this life do. Why do sports resonate so much with human beings? Well, I think this is true for a variety of reasons, okay? There are many different reasons that sports grip us. Of course, entertainment is an aspect, you know, using our bodies. God has given us bodies. We've talked about that. He has instantiated us in physical bodies. And so going out and utilizing our bodies to the best of our abilities, there's something powerful about that. And so there are a lot of reasons why sports might grip us. But I also think that there is an element that is spiritual to the reason that sports are so interesting to us, the reason that they grip us so much. And I think sports resonate because they embody spiritual truths or realities. Indeed, I don't think it's too much to say that sports themselves picture a deeply spiritual drama. Okay? Sports themselves picture a deeply spiritual drama. Here's just a graphic for comparison, again, on that 50 billion number, right? Here's $10,000 in $100 bills, just a little bit like that. Okay, here's $1 million in $100 bills. That'd fit in like a small briefcase. Okay, here's $100 million in $100 bills. You need one pallet. $1 billion in $100 bills is 8 pallets. And then this is what $1 trillion looks like. You can see they had to blow up the guy over. He's just down there, right? That little corner of the puzzle is $1 billion, okay? And so this is $1 trillion. They also had to stack them double high. Just so you know, double high for the graphic, okay? So that's $1 trillion, so half of that is the sports industry every year, okay? Just puts things in perspective a little bit. So I want to take a very stereotypical example of sports that I believe demonstrates we are playing out a spiritual drama in a physical form. I've told you guys this before about God and how he gives stories to us. He gives narratives to us, and these narratives are indicative of something, yes, here on the earth, but they're also representative of spiritual realities. The same is true, I think, when it comes to sports. It has often been noted that the word sin has a variety of definitions. You can define it in many different ways. Violating God's law or his commands, you know, doing wickedness and not following in his will and in his ways. But one way sin has historically been defined is through missing the mark, okay? Who's heard of this missing the mark definition of sin before? Okay, several, yes. Missing the mark is often described as sin. And it's often said that you would go back to the Roman games and they'd be playing some sort of game, and if you missed, they would call out sin, right? Sin, you've missed the mark. Well, I think that's a helpful picture when we're relating to sports, as I indicated, a spiritual drama. Because in reality, there are many sports out there where you're trying to hit a target or put a ball in a hoop or into a goal or through a pair of uprights. You have an object and you are trying to hit the mark. You're trying not to miss the mark. And so I actually think it's very interesting and fascinating how we all stand around, we participate in the sports, even as observers, and we wait with bated breath to see when he looses that arrow if he's going to hit the bullseye. And if he hits the bullseye, we all cheer. We all go crazy, right? Amazing. You hit the mark. You didn't miss the mark, right? If the ball goes through the uprights from 50 yards, from 55 yards, we all go ecstatic, right? If somebody makes a goal, everyone goes crazy. They start running around the field like they're out of their minds, right? Why? We've hit the mark. We didn't miss. We didn't sin. We met the goal. We achieved the target. There is a spiritual drama playing out there that resonates with every heart and every soul. And I think this is absolutely true, and it's one of, not the only, but one of the reasons human beings resonate so much with sports. Now, there is one sports picture that is relied upon repeatedly within the New Testament, okay? There's one sports picture that gets brought up over and over again in the New Testament, and that is the picture of running a race, okay? Running a race. This comes up repeatedly throughout the Bible. Here is a picture of a couple of gentlemen in the Leadville 100, right? And you've got your water bottles taped to your hands. I'm sure they're special gloves or whatever, right? Because you don't want to have to be gripping those the entire run. And it's all out. You guys know they'll drop people and all of those things. We get a series of races come through here every year. And it's hard not to think actively about these races. Well, I want to do something this morning. If I'm correct that sports picture a deeply spiritual drama, I want to infuse the sport of racing for you today with deeply spiritual and profound truths, so that every year when Leadville rolls through and does its Leadville 100 and all of its races, its bikes races, its trail runs, etc., you can't help but think of these spiritual realities. They're found right here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. I have a fairly simple and straightforward proposition, and it's simple and straightforward because The author did half my work for me, right? He just explicitly tells us why we should do what we do. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and then he begins to give us instructions. And so this morning, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we should prepare for and run a successful race. And of course, I mean a spiritual race. Because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we should prepare for and run a successful race. Got four instructions that the author gives us. He says to lay aside every weight. Every weight. Then he clarifies and says to lay aside every sin. He also tells us that we need to run with endurance. We need to run with endurance. And then finally, in verse 2, he tells us to look to Jesus. And so those are the areas I want to focus on. I want to talk about laying aside every weight, laying aside sin, running with endurance, and finally, looking to Jesus. But before we jump into those four, I do want to give us the picture or the image of why. He tells us explicitly, but I want to flesh it out visually for us. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's his why, okay? He wants us to lay aside the weights, the sin, run with endurance. He wants us to look to Jesus, all of these things. But the why behind all of it is because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. If I could put it in a picture form, utilizing the race idea or picture, this is what it would look like. And the great cloud of witnesses line the sidelines of the race. You're running through the race, you're coming towards the finish line, and these are the great cloud of witnesses, okay? They stand on the sidelines, cheering us on, motivating us, encouraging us. You can do it. You can finish the race. There is so much about our race that is done not just in and of ourselves, but also publicly and corporately alongside one another. John Corson says this, "It is my firm conviction that right now you and I are being cheered on by those in heaven." And I think that's a great encouragement. However, it slightly overstates the point of the verse just a tad. Because notice, the motivation for our running the race is not necessarily coming from the fact that Abraham, Noah, etc. are cheering us on. Okay? That might very well be true. But the motivation is in the fact that they've run this race already and they were able to finish. That's the key. And so, it is not that these people are just bystanders, spectators on the side. They showed up, not ready to run a race themselves, but they're just going to cheer you on while they hang out on the sideline. Instead, the picture is as though Abraham, Noah, Sarah finish the race, and then they loop back around to be on the sidelines and cheer us on. Every single one of the people, for us, who are on the sidelines cheering us on in our spiritual races, have already finished the race themselves. That is the encouragement of the author. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, "It is not so much they who look at us as it is we who look to them for encouragement." End quote. I like that. We're looking to them. They are proof the race can be run and it can be finished. It can be run successfully. We can make it to the end because there is living proof lining the sidelines as we continue to persevere on and press on in the race. And so this is the great cloud of witnesses. And we're going to be coming back to this picture again and again and again because there we are pressing on in the race, and here on the sidelines are those who have gone down and finished the race before us, and they encourage and motivate us every step of the way. They were able to do it, so too we can do it. Okay? That's the idea. With that said, let's now first start with laying aside every weight. Laying aside every weight. We're going to see this in verse 1. It says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight." Let us also lay aside every weight. It's a very interesting word here for weight that is put forward. It's only used once in the New Testament, and it's right here, all right? This is called a hapax, right? It just means one time. And it's used one time in the New Testament right here. It's notoriously difficult to define words that are only used once in the New Testament. If I've got a word that's used 15 times in the New Testament, you can read all 15 verses and roughly triangulate on what its definition ought to be. But it's harder for words where we only have one use. This word is onkos, onkos, And most English translations translate it weight, every weight, etc. Although the NLT, I think, adds a helpful phrase here, every weight that slows us down. Okay, I think that's helpful. Now, that's not in the Greek. The NLT is a more thought-for-thought translation, but it actually helps us to understand the thought pretty well. Every weight that slows us down. That's the idea. That's the picture. George Guthrie puts it this way. He says, an ancient writer could use the word onkos to mean mass, weight, heaviness, bodily fat, or more positively, fullness. In line with the sports imagery of verse 1, the word could refer to a runner stripping off burdensome clothing or losing excess bodily fat. For success, one had to get rid of anything that would hinder breathing or free movement of the limbs. End quote. And so that's the picture. That's the idea. It's this picture of, if I'm going to go out and run a race, I am going to set myself up for the greatest success I can in two ways. First, I'm going to get rid of all of my excess body fat. I'm going to try to be trim and in good shape, right? If I don't have to carry around a lot of, 20 extra pounds, that makes it easier to run further, all right? But not only that, I'm going to ensure that I outfit myself in terms of how I dress appropriately. I don't think anyone wants to go out and run Leadville Run 100 dressed like this, right? That's a bad idea. That's not going to work very well, okay? So you want to dress in clothing that is appropriate to the task at hand. Another commentary says this, many weights, I think this is important and helpful, may not necessarily be sinful acts, okay, if we're comparing it to the spiritual journey of the spiritual race. But they could be things that hold us back, such as use of time, some forms of entertainment, or certain relationships. And so that's how it mirrors into the spiritual. We're talking about a physical race, and so I'm going to lose all the excess body fat, and I'm going to ensure that I dress in an appropriate way, ultralight gear, ready to get out there and have the minimal things encumbering me or weighing me down. And spiritually, the weights being represented here are things that are not necessarily sinful, but still, they're a weight, they're a burden. Why are you wearing that for a race? And this is what the author means when they say, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, which so clings so closely or so easily entangles us. So he brings up sin later, noting that here the weights are not necessarily sin in and of themselves. So if you were getting ready to go out and run a race, run a marathon, I suspect you don't want to wear this guy, right? For those who don't know, this is a bomb protection suit. Okay, for those who have to go and defuse what is likely a bomb out in the field, this is the thing they have to put on, all right? And they go out there, and they go, and they try to defuse the bomb. This weighs 90 pounds, okay? This is 90 pounds. It's very, very heavy. You don't want to wear that if you're going to go run a marathon. Despite that, some people have tried, okay? Here's a picture of two different Navy SEALs in two different marathons who wore their bomb suit throughout the entirety of a marathon. Look at him. He is not having fun. Okay, he's having a really bad time. He's having a bad go of it. But the point is obvious, right? There's a reason people are taking pictures of them and writing articles up about them, because you just don't do this, right? You just don't run a marathon in a 90-pound bomb suit. It doesn't make any sense. You're making it way harder on yourself. You're not going to be able to run well. That's the whole point, and that's why it's a big spectacle. And yet, do we not do this all the time spiritually? We're out there running our race, okay? But we are looking at things that weigh us down. We are looking at things that really do amount to excess belly fat, right? That really do amount to excess clothing and articles that we just don't need to be wearing. And yet we are gonna run this marathon, with all of this extra weight on us because we're so committed to having this and carrying this with us. Right? This happens time and time again. Of course, think about it physically. If you are going to be running a big race coming up, you're going to try to diet a little bit. You're going to have a proper regimen to exercise. You might lay aside the candy, okay? You're going to lay aside the candy for a little bit. I got a sweet tooth. Maybe it's not candy for you. It's chips or something. I don't know, right? Come on, we all know those things that we like to eat that we know is not the best for us, all right? And yeah, I'm going to make a sacrifice if I'm going to run a marathon or a race. I'm going to go ahead and stop eating those things, drinking those things that I typically drink, and try to set myself up for success. Lose some of that belly fat and proceed. And yet in the Christian life, we constantly participate in things that would amount to candy, right? We're just snacking on the now and laters, right? Thinking, oh, I'm still going to run a successful race. I'm going to be fine. Jesus, take the wheel, right? He's got this, okay? I can eat as many now and laters as I'd like. Again, what did the commentaries say? Our use of time, forms of entertainment, and certain relationships, all of these, maybe not sinful in and of themselves, but they can weigh us down. And oftentimes, spiritually, we refuse to put on the ultralight gear. We don't want to. We don't want to put that on. After all, I like all of this other gear. It looks a little more fashionable on me. Or, you know, it's in a style that I prefer, right? I think it looks pretty cool. Well, that's not what it's about. It's about functionally, can we run this race in as great a way as we can? I want to make this a little more practical. I want to talk about myself here because I know the things that weigh me down. Okay, I don't know about you, but maybe you'll resonate with some of this. This is my version of the bomb suit, all right? And I got to get rid of the bomb suit, okay? It's not going to be a very successful race if I'm wearing that. One thing I've shared before from the pulpit is the YouTube vortex. Man, that thing gets me, okay? You watch a video on YouTube, and they've got about 7 ways to recommend a new video to you, right? You can click on that thumbnail that pops up. It's going to autoplay another video. There's a whole list of videos on the right side. Anything to possibly get you to click and watch another 10 minutes. Okay, or just passively sit there and watch another 10 minutes. The YouTube vortex is real. I don't care what you're watching. You can get sucked in, and it's like, where did 2 hours go? Okay, now this is me. And so I've shared that with you guys before. I want you to know, recently, I was convicted about this. This is a weight. It weighs me down. I watch very little YouTube these days because I know if I watch one video, I'm going to watch 5. Okay, so I just don't watch one. Very, very little YouTube these days. Not sinful in and of itself. If you want to change an alternator on your truck, I got a YouTube video for you, right? If you want to do anything handy around the house, you want to learn how to lay tile, got a YouTube video for you, right? If you want to learn how to repair your bike, I got a YouTube video for you. YouTube is awesome, okay? But it can also lead you down a bad path if it is a weight. Now, you may not have the same proclivities as me. Oftentimes, what is a weight to one is not a weight to the other. You need to remember that. So just because I give a recommendation of something that weighed me down doesn't necessarily mean that applies to you. Know thyself. You need to know who you are and what weighs you down and actually draws you away. I've shared in the past that I used to play a lot of video games. I play very, very little video games these days. Some of you guys know I like chess, okay? Some of you guys know I like chess. I want you to know if you've played me in chess, I study chess, okay? Right? Like, I'm not good. I just study it. For fun. It's fun for me. You might be like, might as well read the dictionary. What are you talking about? I like to do that too. Anyway, but here's the thing. I haven't stopped studying chess, but I've drastically curtailed it, and I'm sensitive to it. It might get to the point where it's a weight. It's weighing me down. And you know what? I don't need to be studying it, and I need to stop wasting time with this particular thing. And so I've considered that. Dropped it a little bit in the past, tried to study it a little more, drop it again in the past, etc. But ask yourself that question. Man, I enjoy this, but is it a weight? I'm not telling you to not have any fun, okay? God has put us in this world to abundantly enjoy everything that he has to offer. But there are things that we easily turn into idols. And ask yourself, is this a weight? Is this something that drags you down? Maybe for you, it could be sports. That's not something I'm passionate about. And this could be either participating in or viewing. I'm obligated to mention this one. We are a destination up here for people who love trails, hiking, running, climbing, you know, the full gamut. We have it up here, right? Well, there are people who are easily weighed down by these hobbies and activities. And next thing you know, it's hindering, it's hampering their relationship with Christ. Or also watching or viewing sports as well. These are things that can drag us down. Maybe you have a favorite book or a TV series. I don't know if you guys have ever done the Netflix binge. Okay, you start watching a series, and the first episode hooks you, the second episode is incredible, and all of a sudden, we were going to watch one episode, but we're pretty sure we can watch all 10 tonight. It's going to be fine, okay? And so, we're gunning for it. We're watching all of the episodes tonight. That favorite book or TV series, it can drag you in, it can hold you, it can be a weight. Maybe influencers on social media. Maybe you have an Instagram star, a YouTuber, somebody on Gab that you really like to watch or follow and see what they do. Well, that can be a weight. It can drag you down. And so ask yourself those questions, okay? I found a helpful list here from one commentator, Bruce Barton. He put together 2 things to consider when it comes to trying to lay aside weight. He said the first thing you need to do is choose friends who are also committed to the race. I like that. Choose friends who are also committed to the race. Think about it in that analogy. You're gearing up for a marathon. You're going to go hang out with your buddies who love to, like, you know, just snack all the time and you know, they're going to drag you down, right? You're trying to go hang out with them. You're preparing for a marathon. Instead, what Bruce Barton says is, no, get together with people who are also preparing for the marathon. They're going to spur you on in a good way, right? They're going to tell you, put the chips aside. They're going to tell you, lace your shoes up. We're going on our run. Hey, we said we would do it. They're going to encourage you and motivate you in that way. Choose friends who are also committed to the race. The same is true spiritually. Some of you have relationships, friends, and family members, and they just drag you down. They're not committed to your Christian race at all. In fact, if you really look at it, they're committed to the downfall of your Christian race. They want to see you fail. They want you to see you fall and skin your knee and not be able to get back up. And they may not be thinking this, you know, consciously, trying to truly sabotage you, though there are some who do that as well, but unconsciously, subconsciously, they just don't want to see you succeed. And so choose friends, says Bruce Barton, who are also committed to the race. His second one is, you might need to drop certain activities. And those are some of the things I was talking about. He says, for you at this time, these may be a weight. Try dropping them for a while, then check the results. If TV consumes your precious time, try doing without it. If shopping is a stress relaxer for you, try something else. Can't hurt to try for a while, see the results, and you'll begin to notice if you feel yourself itching, right? Okay, I'm not going to do that for a week. And like 2 days in, you're like, oh, I can't believe I committed to not having any chocolate for a week. This is ridiculous, right? Now you know what grips you. Now you know what grabs you, right? It's a weight to you. It's holding you down a little bit, okay? And so gain mastery over it. So lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. Let's look at the second one here. Oh, sorry. This picture, again, I got to keep coming back to this picture. If you lay aside every weight, this can be you, right? You can be coming in the finish line and everybody cheering you on and you're looking forward to being able to finish because you have seen that others have been able to finish as well. But you got to lay aside the weight in order to do it. Let's go now to lay aside every sin. You'll see this also in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. This word for clinging so closely, right, is a very interesting as well. It's also a hapax, right? It's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. Greek is euperistatos, okay? And there are several different translations of this one. The ESV translated the sin which clings so closely. The NLT, the sin which trips us up. Okay, the sin which trips us up. I like that. The NET, clings so closely. The LSB, entangles us, right? The sin which entangles us, trips us up, ensnares us. The picture of the image is, how on earth are you going to run if your legs are bound up with rope, right? You can't run anywhere. You're not going to be able to do anything because you're tripped up, the sin is clinging closely, it entangles you, okay? And so that's the idea behind it. And what does it tell us to do? It says to lay aside that sin, to strip it off, to get rid of it, to cast it away from you, okay? You're supposed to lay aside the sin and get rid of it. You're not going to let this carry along or cling to you or drag you down in this way. I don't know if you guys have ever seen these pants. All right. Now, it's not my style. If it's your style, cool. Okay. Not my style. But here's why I bring it up. This is a disaster if you're trying to run a race. Okay. Can you imagine somebody? It's like showing up to the race with a bomb suit on. Okay. You're not going to be able to be successful. They're literally tripping you while you try to run. You can't. Like, you can only, like, shuffle. That's all you're going to be able to do. Right. This is the picture. The sin which entangles us, ensnares us. You're bound up by the legs. You can't run anywhere. You're not going to be able to make any progress. And so it would be ridiculous for any of us to try and show up to a race wearing pants like that because we're literally going to trip and fall and not be able to finish the race. That's the point. And for the author, this is exactly what happens with sin. You want to continue and persist in your sin. You're doing this. Your legs are tied. You're fooling yourself if you think you're on the race, if you think you're on the journey, if you think you're going to make it, you're fooling yourself if you are continuing on in sin and you haven't laid it aside, stripped it off, or gotten rid of it. I think a sports example of this that unfortunately I think is pretty poignant is the figure of Lance Armstrong. Okay, I don't know if you guys know the story behind Lance Armstrong. He won 7 Tour de France's, right? I remember when he was very, very popular and everybody loved Lance Armstrong. Okay. Not only that, he got cancer, and then he started the Livestrong Foundation, and this foundation was getting tens of millions of dollars in donations every year to try and support cancer research, and Lance Armstrong was a household name. People were always talking about him. He was very, very impressive. One of the paragons of the United States team when it comes to cycling. Very, very impressive. Well, it came out in 2012, a scandal surrounding his use of performance-enhancing drugs. And then in 2013, January, he went on Oprah, and he told her flat out, yep, I use performance-enhancing drugs. He was stripped of all seven of his Tour de France's. The Livestrong Foundation dropped about 60% plus in revenue, $30 million, $40 million pulled from their funding. People stopped supporting them. And I remember those yellow braces, the yellow Livestrong bracelets, right? Everybody was wearing them all over the place. Now you couldn't give them away, right? And it's a shame because that foundation is still ongoing with good research. They've tried to divest themselves of Lance Armstrong in name, but people remember and they recognize that this has been what had happened. And so I think this is a fitting picture when it comes to what the author tells us, laying aside the sin. These are performance-enhancing drugs. It is sin. You should not be taking these things or utilizing these things if you're going to compete in cycling. And the same goes for the Christian, right? The Christian wants to outwardly say, hey, I've got a good veneer. I'm following Christ. I'm living my life right. I'm doing a good thing. But in reality, they've got their sins. In the reality, behind closed doors, they're using performance-enhancing drugs, right? They're participating in sin actively in their life and trying to hide it from other members of the church. And they're living a double life. And what this indicates, if you'll allow me to take the analogy further, is you will be stripped of your titles, okay, if you continue to try and live a double life the rest of your life and then try to step into heaven at the end. It's going to be found out. God will know how you've lived. And he will strip you of all of your titles and say, no way, Jose, right? You think I'm maybe stating this in a way that is inconsistent with the New Testament. This is thoroughly consistent with the New Testament, okay? Matthew 22, 11 to 13, very interesting parable. Jesus says to go out in the highways and byways and invite a bunch of people into this wedding feast. And then this curious thing happens. But when the king came to look at all of the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? The man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. End quote. That's Jesus. Jesus says there are a few people who look like they snuck into the wedding feast, but they don't got no garments. What are they doing without garments? And Jesus says, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think pictorially, this looks like getting your title stripped. You may have fooled everyone in this room your whole life. You may have got everyone tricked into thinking, oh, I'm a good, healthy Christian. I got it going on. Well, you step into eternity, and God sees very, very clearly, no, you're stripped of your titles, and you're going to be cast into outer darkness. Why? Because you did not obey my commands. You might say, Tanner, you're preaching salvation by work. No, I'm preaching obedience to Jesus, which everywhere in the Bible is affirmed. I've said this before, but I think it's fitting here. Stop using your logic to disobey God, okay? You got it all worked out in your head. Oh, I'm saved by grace, therefore I can sin, and I'm still going to be saved, and I'm going to make it into heaven. And you got it all worked out. Great. Fancy logic. Working good. Nope. It's not going to work that way on the day of judgment. Jesus explicitly tells us, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. The author here tells us to lay aside every sin. It easily entangles us. And once it entangles us, we are not going to be able to finish the race. Bruce Barton had a helpful comment on this topic. He said this, get help for addictions that disable you in your race. If you have a secret weight, such as pornography, gambling, alcohol, admit your need and get help today. There are many weights that Christians are struggling with. And many truly do want to be rid of them, but they don't know how. They feel like they're stuck. They're stuck in this never-ending cycle. I don't know how to break out. What can I do? Get help. I'll tell you right now, that sin is ensnaring you. It's entangling you. You're not going to be able to finish the race. So you can lay there hopeless, or you could call out to those who are running alongside you. Hey, please help. Hey, I need some help here. I'm tangled up. I need somebody to help me break the bonds that are on my legs because I can't run right now. Please get help if you are a Christian struggling with any of these secret sins, okay? These are going to ensnare you, and you will be stripped of all of your titles. And so, If we will lay aside that sin which so easily entangles and ensnares us, we will be able to press on. We are going to be able to finish the race, and we will be able to make it to the end. Let's look now at running with endurance. Running with endurance. I liked what one commentator said here. They said, the picture of running with endurance, and here, let me read it here. I know we've read it a couple times, but, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the idea. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now think about that. It's set before us, okay? This is the idea. How are we going to run with endurance? Well, it's set before us. We can see it. We see the path. We see the journey. Listen to this commentator. The picture evoked in 12:1 is that of runners looking down the track at the course that they must run. They know where they must go, and now they must bring their training and commitment to bear upon the task of successfully running this race. As runners see the path lying before them, so Christians see the path of faith and their faith life stretch into the future, end quote. So this is the picture, all right? I looked up online, preparing for Leadville 100, okay? And here's what you got. You got schedules. This is, I think it was an 8-month training program of how you can prepare to cycle the Leadville 100, right? And it's got all these different workouts you can do, right? Or if you're going to run the Trail Run 100 run, right? Here's the elevation changes throughout that whole run. You're going to look at this and you're like, okay, man, I've got a lot of big climbs to do, right? That's going to be very difficult. And you're going to map all that out and you're going to be ready. Like, you're looking into it. You don't just show up to like the starting line and be like, okay, where are we going? You know, I guess I'll follow that guy. He looks like he knows what he's doing, right? Not at all. Jesus actually gives a couple of really good parables when he talks about this. He says, hey, who builds a tower without first sitting down and calculating whether or not they have enough funds to finish the thing, right? He said, if you only have enough funds to do half of it, you're going to have a half-built tower, and everybody's going to walk by and point and laugh at you. Look at this guy with his half-built tower, right? And he says, so you sit down and calculate it. You make sure you can finish the whole tower, and then you set about building your tower. What's his point? You prepare, okay? You're actually looking at what's it going to cost in order to do this, and you prepare. You're getting ready. You understand the lay of the land, if you will. He tells another parable. Which king who has an army just goes out to battle without first scouting out his enemy to see whether or not he has enough troops to defeat him, right? You're like, I got a huge army here, 10,000 men. I'm ready to go. You just march out, and the guy's got 150,000 men. You're done. Like, that's an order of magnitude more men than you got. It doesn't matter how good your men are, right? This isn't Sparta. You're not going to get it done, all right? And they lost. So actually, it is Sparta. There you go. My point being, and Jesus' point being, you're going to scout out. You're going to see, can I defeat my enemy here? Can I win this battle? And if not, then I'm going to go make peace with them because I can't win. I'm not going to win. So too here. Who goes to run their spiritual race? Who sets out on this journey of the Christian journey, the Christian path, without ever stopping to consider, can I make it to the finish line? Am I actually going to be able to pull this off? Can I actually persevere in this difficult race? Once you get all that stuff together, then you got to go, right? Then you got to go and race itself. So all of this is considered. And this is something I think very few of us actually attend to when it comes to our Christian walks. Have you stopped and considered, like, how am I going to grow in Christ's likeness? Have you ever thought about that? Or do you just kind of float through life doing Christian-esque things, right? I'll hang out with the church over here, I'll go do that. No, stop and think about it. Where do I need to grow? Where am I weak? What do I need to improve? How can I be more like Christ? And then, once I've got that figured out, how can I learn in each of these areas? How can I leverage mentors and help in my life to actually encourage me on this path, on this journey? And then once you've got all of that, then you've got to go out and actually get on the trail. You've got to actually go run. You got to get out into the midst of it. It's difficult. It's a trial at times, but you must do that. So we need to ensure that we have a good plan for our spiritual journey, and then we are going out of our way to execute that good plan that we've made. And so I would encourage you to stop and consider that. What is the plan that you have in order to run this race and to finish it well? What do you know what you need to work on? Do you know what areas of Christ-likeness you're weak in? Those are essential things to understand and clarify about yourself if you're ever going to run the race successfully. And so that's what we must do. We must run with endurance. Finally here, I want to, of course, our finish line again. If you set up the plan, if you've mapped it out, if you know how you have to run, you know where you're going to take a left, where you're going to take a right, then you're going to be able to finish the journey. I do want to focus now here on the last little idea, okay? And I don't have as many slides here. I want to put one up and to consider it. But this is verse 2. Verse 2 is amazing. And we're going to end here with this idea. Listen to verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's so much here to consider, and we don't have time to go very in depth, but I just want us to get the big picture. The motivation for the Christian life is looking to Jesus, okay? If I could continue with our analogy here, Jesus stands at the finish line down here, and you can see him. He stands at the finish line, and you keep your eyes dead locked on Jesus as you run this race. Yes, you're encouraged. Yes, there's a lot going on. There might be distractions, etc., but you keep your eyes dead locked on Jesus, okay? I heard Charles Spurgeon tell a parable on this idea, and I thought it was very, very helpful. He said, three men entered a plowing competition, okay? It's Charles Spurgeon, okay? I know you didn't sign up for a plowing competition recently, but in his day, this was like big stuff, okay? They did a plowing competition. He said, three men signed up for a plowing competition, and they all lined up, and the idea was you needed to cut as straight a plow path, right? I don't know what that's called, okay? Windrow, whatever, right? You know I don't know what I'm talking about. You need to cut one as straight as possible, all right? And so three men all lined up, and they tried to cut that path as straight as they could. They all push and push and push, and they got to the end, and two men cut very crooked paths, right? And one man's path was straight as an arrow. He obviously won. The judge came up to each man. He went to the first man. He said, well, what were you focused on while you were trying to cut your path? He said, I put my hands right there on the bars, and I never looked away. I stared right there at my hands on the bars, and I just pushed, pushed, pushed with all my might. He said, well, you may have pushed it far, but you didn't push it straight. Okay, he was focused on the bars. The next man, hey, what were you focused on while you were pushing that plow? He said, well, I was looking right down here at my edge. I was trying to make sure that I was cutting it straight. He said, well, you did a little better. You cut it straight for times, but then you'd get off path. And because you were just looking at the edge down here, you were not able to cut a straight path. Finally, he went to the third man, straight as an arrow. Obviously won the competition. What did you focus on while you were cutting the path with the plow? He says, you see that spot between those two trees way out there? I locked my eyes dead set on that spot between those trees, and I did not move them. I stared at that spot the whole time, and he's able to cut a path straight as an arrow, right? The point being this, just like the author of Hebrews tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus allows us to run that straight race. It allows us to run that straight path. There are so many things in life that can distract us, so many things that could take our attention away, oftentimes many good things too, things that are not bad in and of themselves, even godly Christian things, pursuing a certain theological study or something like that. But so many things can take our eyes off Jesus. And if we want to run a straight race, a straight path, we fix our eyes on him and we do not let our gaze go astray. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's standing here at the finish line. He's standing here at the finish line, encouraging us, cheering us on, telling us to come on. And if we lock our eyes on him, we know we can make it. We know we can make it to Jesus because he stands there at the finish line encouraging us. In this sense, I think there's a bit of a stereotype of a young child looking at a picture of a hero in their minds. You might have had this. You might have had a famous baseball or football hero that you had framed on your wall. When I was young, I loved the 49ers, okay, football team. And my dad told me, he said, if you write letters to the players, they will send you a signed picture. And I was like, no way, that's not going to happen. He goes, do it, try it. So I would. I'd sit down, I'd try to write a letter to the player, to Jerry Rice, right, one of my favorite wide receivers for the 49ers. Told him how much I love them. And it was months later, but he sent me an autographed picture, right? Oh, that picture was so cool that I had a signed autographed picture from Jerry Rice, you know, him catching a touchdown and then sign an autograph with his pen. That's the hero, right? You put that up on the shelf. I want to be like him, okay? We all have different heroes in our lives, people we look up to, people who encourage and motivate us, and that's the idea. If we look to the hero that God has set in front of us, if we look at them and follow their path, follow their example, then we can make it. Then we can be successful. And of course, our hero, you can see the child looking up here at their hero. Our hero is Jesus, and he stands there at the finish line. He's finished the race, and he's encouraging us. He's beckoning us on the entire time. John Corson says this. He says, the course Jesus ran was not easy, but he knew on the other side of the finish line, joy awaited him. I think that's very encouraging. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus, and we know that there will be great joy when we make it to the end. Very, very interesting phrase here in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross for a lot of reasons, and there are many that are emphasized all throughout the Bible. The fact that he redeemed us from our sins, the fact that he loved us and he was going to demonstrate his love towards us. It was a sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And there's all of these aspects. But you see very little emphasized in the Bible that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Because he knew after he went through this hardship, after he went through this trial, after he finished it all, he knew there was going to be great joy for him. The marriage supper of the Lamb was coming. He was going to redeem all of his people, and they were all going to collectively rejoice together, and he would rejoice in that. He would have a great joy at the end of the day after the fact. We all know God is perfect. He needs nothing. Jesus, you know, he wasn't like, man, I need some friends. I guess I'm going to have to endure something really hard to win me some friends. That's not what it was at all. Jesus did not need us in that way, but he did recognize there was great joy at the end of this journey, at the end of this road. There was a great joy that he was going to have with all of his people if he would finish this race. And once he finished, like I said, he turns around and he beckons all of us on as well. He tells us, you can finish. Keep running. Keep pressing on. I know life can be hard. I know it can be difficult. I know there can be trials. I know you want to give up sometimes, especially the Christian aspect of your life where you're saying, man, it's so difficult. It's so hard. It's such a trial. Why do I have to keep enduring this and going through it? Maybe it's not all worth it in the end. And Jesus stands there and he says, there is great joy at this finish line if you will press on. We undergo suffering, trials, persecution, difficulties for a time, for a season. But we recognize the innumerable weight of glory that is stored for us in heaven once we make it to that finish line. Even if I have to claw my way across, I have got to finish. And that's what Jesus encourages us to do. He says we can make it, we can be successful, and we can endure all of the hardships and troubles of this life for the joy that is set before us. So keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, and you too will finish the race to great applause and great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the way in which you have encouraged us, the way in which you motivate us, you help us, and you guide and direct our steps. I pray that each and every one here would be able to fix their eyes on Jesus this week, and that you would help us to continue to follow in his footsteps, follow his path, Lord God, and that we would persevere even in times of difficulty and trial. We thank you, God, for all that you have done for us. We are so unworthy and so undeserving, but you are a richly merciful and forgiving God, and for that we give you great praise. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.